Today our readings are in the book of Job and will be in two parts. We'll be moving around a fair bit, so please bear with me, and I'll move fairly swiftly from passage to passage. We'll start in chapter 4, which is on page 500 of the Pew Bibles. We'll then move to chapter 5 and chapter 15 for this first section. So starting in chapter 4, that's verses 1 to 11, and again, page 500 of the Pew Bibles. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." Staying in chapter 4, we'll now move to verse 17 to the end. "Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth? Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom?" Turning to chapter 5 over the page and verse 27. "Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good." And finally, of this section, moving to chapter 15. And that's on page 510. That's verses 1 to 16. "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in an unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the grey-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? What is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water?" That's Job chapter 9, page 505. Starting the first two verses, Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God?" Moving on to verse 20. "Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it's not he, who then is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come on to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." Moving now to chapter 13, which is on page 508, and it'll be verses 4 to 23. Chapter 13, page 508. "As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality towards him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality." "Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defences are defences of clay. Let me have silence and I will speak. And let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words, and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only grant me two things, then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin." Now, moving on to chapter 19, and that's on page 514, and verses 23 to 29. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
James, thank you very much for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open. You may not know exactly where to keep your Bibles open. We're covering a lot of chapters this morning, but somewhere between Job chapters 4 to 27. And let me just lead us in prayer as we begin. Some words from the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. How does God govern his world? How does God govern his world? Perhaps we've been a Christian for a while and we've never really considered that question. Maybe we're not yet a Christian, and we don't even believe there is a God, so the point is moot. Or we might just think, does it even matter? How does God govern his world? But just ponder for a moment. If God is in control, and if he's good, then surely bad things happen to bad people, and good things happen to good people. But what about when good things happen to bad people, or bad things happen to good people? How does God govern his world? How should we make sense of the world we find ourselves living in? I think that really is the big question in our passage today. Now, to state the obvious once again, trying to cover 24 chapters in one go is a somewhat different approach to usual. Inevitably, we're going to miss some of the detail when covering a passage that takes longer than the sermon just to read. So I'm deliberately going to quote quite a lot of the Bible so we get a feel for it, and hopefully so you know that I'm not making it up, which I think is a particular danger in large chunks like this. Just in case we missed last week, it is absolutely vital we know what happened in the opening section. In chapters 1 and 2, we learn Job is blameless and blessed. Blameless and blessed, but Satan suggests Job's only in it for what he can get out of it. Job is a fair-weather believer, and God, he has to incentivize his followers. So Satan is allowed to take away Job's wealth, his possessions, his 10 children, his health, and we find Job in chapter 3 a broken, devastated man. But we may have asked ourselves, well, why doesn't the book end at chapter 2, verse 10, or the end of chapter 3? Job has kept his integrity. He hasn't cursed God. Satan's been proven wrong. God's righteousness is intact. Game over. Why have these friends? Well, in part it is to make us ask how we respond to suffering. How will Job, how will his friends respond? But more importantly, the friends are meant to make us ask how we view God. I've put this little outline up on the screen. It's probably far too small for anyone to see, but it might help us get a little bit of a handle as to what's going on. We get prose at the beginning and end of the book, but most of it is poetry in Job. We need to imagine this raw pain and raging debate in rhyming couplets and flowery language. Just a little reminder, this isn't an exact science. We're meant to get a feel for what's going on. And if you can make it out, you'll see we get three rounds of debates. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar all give speeches with Job responding each time. And it's not quite three rounds, is it? By the end, Zophar has run out of steam. Now, what we might spot is Job gets most of the airtime in the debates. But what are we to make of it all? Well, we need to cheat. Like flicking to the end of a murder mystery novel, we need to know how it all ends so we don't misread these chapters. So just turn with me right to the end of the book, chapter 42, and we'll look at verse 7. Job chapter 42, verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." There's the kind of conclusion. Job gets it right, and the friends get it wrong. But actually, it's not that simple. Because that doesn't mean every statement the comforters say is untrue and every sentence of Job is true. We'll see this in a moment. Things aren't that neat. It's more to do with their relationship with God. It's about where their words come from and the meaning underneath them. So firstly, if you look on the handout, you'll see our first headline, what the friends get wrong. What the friends get wrong. And the first hurdle we get to is so often what they say is right, at least on the surface. So chapter 5, verse 17, Eliphaz says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal." And all the people said, "Amen." Or chapter 22, verse 23, "If you return to the Lord, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. He delivers even the one who is not innocent." It's great stuff, isn't it? Or what about this for a wall hanging in your sitting room? Here is Zophar in chapter 11. "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." Great words. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, the Apostle Paul even quotes Eliphaz. What they say is often true on the surface level, but it's undermined by what they know, what they believe. And what they believe is cold, hard logic. What goes around comes around. In other words, they believe in the system, a kind of divine karma. You get what you deserve. So they know God is holy and just. Chapter 4, verse 7. "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." God judges the wicked, they say. He doesn't allow miscarriages of justice. And then devastatingly, Bildad says in chapter 8, verse 20, "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man nor take the hand of evildoers." God is holy and just, they say, and people are sinful. Here's Eliphaz in chapter 4, verse 17. "Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Answer, no." And then Bildad, he is brutal, chapter 8, verse 4. He says to Job, "If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." Job's 10 children have been in the grave just over a week. And Bildad says, "Well, they got what they deserved." Now, all of this is hard. Hard because sin does lead to suffering in the bigger picture. No sin at all would mean no suffering at all. But it's not the world we live in, is it? But the friends still stick to their system. And therefore their system dictates God must be punishing Job. We know Job is blameless. They assert he must be guilty. Here's Eliphaz again in chapter 22. To Job, he says, "Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities, for you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink, and you've withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you." He just makes up accusations and throws them at Job. And so all of this means their verdict is, Job, repent. Chapter 8, verse 5. "If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation." Or chapter 11, verse 13, "If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands towards him. If iniquity is in your heart, put it far away. Let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear." Just fess up, Job, and turn back to God, they say. It's what their logic dictates. It's what they believe, what they say. But what makes it all the worse is how they say it. How they say it. They are completely loveless. They start off sympathetically, but it evaporates pretty soon. Chapter 8, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind?'" He's sarcastic towards Job. "For we are but of yesterday and know nothing." There's just no sympathy. Zophar can even say Job deserves worse. Chapter 11, "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." They're arrogant. They accuse Job of not being blameless, but rather being wise in his own eyes. And so it doesn't take long for their dialogue to descend into angry accusations as the debate gets more and more bitter. Very quickly, it feels more Judge Judy or Jerry Springer than impartial, rational debate. And it's very telling what they don't say when we think about what's lacking. What's lacking is a big view of God. There's no room in their thinking for God to act as he wants or as he sees best. And there's also no Satan as far as they're concerned. They don't see how Satan could be involved in God's plans, even used by him for his good purposes. And there's also no waiting. Much like the prosperity gospel today, they've got their timings all wrong. What goes around does ultimately come around, but it's a question of timing. Our sin will eventually catch up with us, but for many it may be on the other side of the grave. But also for some of us, our sin never catches up with us, not because we don't deserve it, but because someone else has dealt with it. And it brings us on to the final thing they're lacking. There's no cross. Just think about it. If Job had sinned, well, his friends would be right. But they simply have no category for blameless suffering. But even a quick glance through the Bible shows us again and again, God works through his suffering servants. Now, it is very easy to stand in judgment over these friends and think how much better we would have done. But we mustn't be too quick to point the finger. Do you remember how even Jesus' disciples had similar thinking in John chapter 9? As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" There's suffering. So who sinned, Jesus? Isn't it like so many newspaper headlines today? There's no smoke without fire. But that is not the way God governs his world. God isn't some cosmic slot machine. We put in good works and out comes blessing. We sin and down come curses. God isn't a slave to some mechanistic system. He's God. So if the friends ultimately get it wrong, then we must consider what Job gets right. What Job gets right. There's our second headline. Suffering has that nasty habit of exposing what we're like on the inside. A person can seem so calm and collected until someone rear-ends them and they completely lose it. We can look godly enough when life's going well, but how much harder when times are tough. So what will be revealed in Job's life? Well, firstly, what Job feels. What Job feels. And Job is clear, he feels as if God is against him. And just listen again to some of what he says. Chapter 19, verse 10, talking of God. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. Well, chapter 16, verse 7. Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. And he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. Now, I do want to be clear about what Job gets right. We know from the opening of the book, Job's wrong when he says God is against him. God is for him. He calls Job my servant. But Job is right to turn to God in prayer. He's not right to say God is against him, even though it looks and feels like he is. He is right to feel that instinct to turn to God. Here's the distinction, I think. The friends talk to Job about God, and Job talks to God. As someone mentioned, this makes him the only authentic theologian in the book. And it helps remind us, Job is still in real pain and grief. He's not an armchair theologian. And it makes what follows all the more amazing. So next, what Job knows. It is stating the obvious, but Job knows his friends are useless. He knows they're wrong. We can feel something of Job's frustration here. Chapter 16, verse 2. I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Or chapter 13, worthless physicians are you all. Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. But even in his pain, there's a humor here. In chapter 26, Job says, how you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. Well, chapter 13, oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom. And then maybe my favorite put down in chapter 12. No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. Job knows his friends are useless, but surprisingly, he agrees with them that God is in control and is just. Later in chapter 12, he says this, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. Job says, look, I know I'm suffering. I know God is in control and just. But I also know I've not done anything to deserve this. You see, Job also knows he is blameless. In chapter 27, Job says to the miserable comforters, "Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." And here is where Job really begins to shine. Because in all of this, he knows he needs to cling to God. However long it takes, he'll wait. Chapter 14, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal shall come." And one of my favorite verses in the whole book, we get an insight into just how committed to God Job is. Chapter 13, verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Through all of this, Job is clinging to God. Here's the surprise. Job's main concern isn't getting back what he's lost. In fact, not once does he ask God to restore his family or possessions. Not one single request for healing or to have his property restored. His main concern is getting through to God, his relationship with God. As I've been reading and rereading these chapters, I've been struck by Job's remarkable righteousness. There's real, deep pain and grief. It's not like he's just putting on a smile, but in all of it, he's clinging to God. He's like a limpet. The storm of suffering doesn't drive him from God, but to God. And I find this staggering. He is still on the ash heap at this point, still covered with those festering sores. But what he's most concerned about is his relationship with God. When the gifts have gone, Job's concern is the giver has gone. He doesn't contemplate suicide or unbelief. Job is patient in his pain and pursuing the face of God. For Job, God is all or nothing. And just remember what's at stake. If God is wrong about Job, and Job curses God or bails, then God is wrong. Everything comes tumbling down. But Job isn't going to budge. He won't let go of God. However, Job still wants answers. And that's what Job wants. What he wants is an answer. If you're a father, a husband like me, just imagine you get home from work one day. You notice the car's not in the driveway. You go inside to find no one's home. Your wife's gone, and the children too. Also, the house is empty, every possession taken away. You chat to the neighbor who says he saw the family packing up throughout the day and leaving in a hurry. You try calling your wife, no answer. No one knows where they've gone. And you just want to know why. Why did they leave? You know you're not perfect, but there's nothing you can put your finger on to give them any reason to go. Family life was full of faithfulness, fun, and love. The one person you want to contact, your wife, is the one person you can't get through to. It's not a perfect picture, but it helps us begin to feel Job's desperation. He just wants to be able to speak to God. Chapter 23, verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." But he can't find him. Chapter 23, verse 8, "Behold, I go forwards, but he's not there, and backwards, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he's working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." One writer helpfully says, it's not suffering that destroys a person, but suffering without a purpose. Now, someone can put up with chemo if they know what it's for. Now, someone might even lose a limb to prevent further damage. But Job can't see any reason, any purpose, and he can't get through to God. And it brings us on to the final thing we'll consider this morning, what Job needs, what he needs. He needs someone to get him to God. In other words, he needs a mediator, like the husband whose family deserts him. He just needs a way to get through, someone to connect them again. So in chapter 9, Job can say, "For God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There's no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." But then we hear something of his confidence in chapter 16. "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." And it rises to a crescendo in chapter 19, verse 25, at the center of these debates. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." What Job so desperately needs is someone to bring him to God. And he also needs resurrection. Chapter 14, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come." Well, chapter 19, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." He knows he may not see justice in his lifetime, but he's confident it will come in the end. As Don Carson once said, "I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix." Job needs resurrection. And finally, he needs the cross. Now, interestingly, Job never once talks about sacrifice in all of these debates and discussions, and neither do the friends. It is notable by its absence, because chapter 1 shows us a man who knows sacrifice deals with sin. Do you remember those sacrifices for his children? He's used to the concept of an innocent substitute taking the place of the guilty party. And we're going to come across it at the end of the book again. And it's pointing us to the cross. We've spent a lot of time looking at what's wrong. We've seen in these debates lots of questions, lots of confusion, lots of mess. And it's a bit like this, if this picture works. Anyone, any ideas what it might be? Now, at first in life, all we can see, and in Job, is the mess of suffering. The friends, they try and draw neat lines, but there are none. But as the arguments mount, and the more we read this book, and we begin to see more and more of what is missing as more of the mess and suffering comes in, until by the end, it is much, much clearer. It's like we've looked at lots of pieces of the jigsaw, but there's a cross-shaped piece missing in the middle. We need it to complete the picture. Job chapters 4 to 27 leaves Job and leaves us crying out for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our mediator and our redeemer. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Sin does lead to suffering eventually, either ours or Jesus's. But suffering doesn't always flow from sin, and the cross and the empty tomb prove it. So as we close, I found these chapters impacting in so many ways. As I've looked once again at Job's anguish and agony, I've been reminded the wrath of God, which this is just a picture of, the wrath of God is unbearable pain. It's a warning, isn't it? Job is a picture. And suffering now is nothing compared to the wrath of God being poured out for all eternity. And in the face of future suffering, and even in the face of suffering now, religion in terms of what we do brings no comfort. Moralism brings no solace. We cannot draw a nice, neat line between suffering and sin. Sometimes I hear people saying stuff like, so-and-so didn't have enough faith, so they're suffering, or they didn't trust God enough, so they let the devil in. And we simply can't think like that. It's too mechanistic. We've given in to Christian karma, just like the comforters. Or perhaps we find ourselves thinking, what did I do to deserve this? It might be a sensible question. Sometimes specific sin does lead to suffering. We see examples in both Old and New Testaments. But often the answer is nothing. And the reason is because God is bigger than we think. And we'll see much more of this as we carry on. But we mustn't have such a small view of God that he's a mere cosmic slot machine, doling out blessing and curses depending on our spiritual scorecard. Now, ultimately, only Jesus and his cross bring true comfort and make sense of suffering. Now, we may not always have the answers. In fact, sometimes it's wise not to try and offer up any. But all of this means what we can always say in suffering is look to Jesus. Look to the cross. An innocent sufferer clinging to God through it all and crying out in his pain to his heavenly Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the wonderfully reassuring, comforting truth is God is in control of the world, and he governs his world through the one who has innocently suffered and yet defeated death. Surely such a God is worth clinging to, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. We can cling to Jesus because he clung to his heavenly Father. Going back to John 9 and the blind man, do you remember what Jesus says? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus knows what he's doing. He's in control. God's work and his glory are his highest priority, even through suffering, and it's all for our good. So later, when that man finds Jesus, the man says, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Let's pray together. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Father God, thank you for the realism with which your word deals with us and our condition and our situation. Thank you for this picture of Job, an innocent sufferer, clinging to you, even in the worst of circumstances. Thank you for how once again he points us to Jesus. Thank you that because of Jesus, because of his death on the cross, his resurrection, we can have hope, even in the worst of suffering ourselves. Please help us to be those who trust in your goodness, who cling to you no matter what. And would we prove to be good comforters to one another, encouraging one another to look to Jesus day by day. In his name we pray. Amen.